Good morning. It's nice to see all of you this morning. I appreciate the thing that was stated, but I'm going to do my best to honor the time constraints that we're accustomed to. I do plan to speak about the same subject this afternoon that we begin this morning. So we're going to be focusing the entire day, God permitting, on a single subject. The reading that was read for us just a little while ago, John chapter 17, was at my request. And I don't want to give it away just yet, but before the day's out, I think it will become very clear why we had that read this morning. But I'm not going to begin in John 17. If you'd join me in Ephesians 4, that's where we're going to begin this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And this may feel a little bit just like an outright Bible study at first rather than an exhortation, but if that seems out of place, I ask you to bear with me. I think all of this ultimately will lead to a beneficial conclusion. Ephesians chapter 4, it begins the second half of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is six chapters, and it's really a two-part book. The first three, Paul deals with the more theological factors of our Christian walk. The last three chapters deal with the more practical factors of our Christian walk. And beginning at the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, "I therefore," in light of the things I've just written to you, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." First of all, Paul identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians is one of the four so-called prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If we break them down real carefully, it's evident that the four of them were sent out from Rome at the same time by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus to those various congregations and the individual Philemon. But they were sent from Rome while Paul was a prisoner. We have this recorded for us in Acts 28. He was a prisoner, a house prisoner right this time. At this time, for 2 years he was in this situation. Later on, he would be a prisoner under worse circumstances and would see the end of his life here on earth at the hands of Nero. But right now, he's in a prison house in Rome. He will be released eventually. And from what we have in Philemon and some statements in Philippians, he seems to anticipate that. But right now, he says, "I'm a prisoner. And I'm a prisoner for the Lord. That's the reason I'm here." And in that circumstance, he says, "I beseech you." Now, when you hear the word beseech, number one, that's probably not a word we use very often, except when we're reading our Bibles and we're sitting in a meeting house talking with people about it or in some other Bible study. It doesn't mean what I admittedly have thought it meant for many years. When I hear the word beseech, I think of beg. But that's not what this word means at all. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, this word is translated exhort. The Greek word, if you're interested in things like that, is this right here, parakaleo. And like so many words, it's a compound word. Kaleo was the verb for to call, and para had to do with coming alongside. To call alongside of is often how it's been defined, but a word is usually more than the sum of its parts. This word, as used in the first century, meant, "I urge you strongly. I appeal to you. I urge you to do the following. Walk worthy." Walk worthy. Now, is any of us worthy of what the Lord has done? No. And yet, the Scripture says we are able to walk worthy. In fact, Paul says this three times in his epistles. He says it over in Colossians 1:10, "Walk worthy of the Lord." He says it in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "Walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." We can walk worthy. We can't walk perfectly, but we can walk worthily. That is, God has set a bar, and we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus, are able to sufficiently live to please Him. Now, He says walk worthy here of what specifically? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, what's this calling business? You know, you hear people use that expression in the religious world. They'll say, "Well, I've gone into children's ministry. That was my calling." I felt the Lord calling me to do this, or the Lord calling me to do that. To my knowledge, the Bible never uses this expression this way. That is not what the Lord, what Paul is talking about at all. He's not talking about some experience I had where I felt my heart just being drawn towards this, or a small still voice in the back of my mind. It's not what he's talking about at all. Rather, it's something very concrete. And we know this from looking at other passages in the Bible. The Bible will define itself if we'll study it carefully. In 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to turn over there right quick, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, let's notice there what Paul says. We'll start in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, verse 14, to which He called you by what? Our gospel. He called you not through an experience, not through a feeling, not through a little voice in the back of your mind. He called you by the gospel, and not just the gospel, our gospel. We spoke it to you. These things that we teach elsewhere, you heard them. And when you heard them, you knew it was God calling you. Calling you to what? 1 Thessalonians. Flip back to the previous book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you where? Into His kingdom and glory. Now, there's a whole lesson right there. The kingdom as we can see it here on earth is the church. We're not going to take time this morning to spell that out. If you're curious, talk to one of the members here or come talk to me afterwards. But the church as we experience it, or the kingdom as we experience it here on earth, is the church. And we look forward to the future kingdom in its full glory that is in heaven. We were called to this. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. The gospel is God's call from heaven to come to heaven. This is where He is. And He says, I want you there with me. But you can only come to me through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. And Jesus' teachings, Jesus' ministry on our behalf is all bound up in this good news we call, and the Bible calls, the gospel. Now, with all that, Paul says, you can walk worthy of that. You can walk worthy of this high calling. Can you ever deserve to go to heaven? No. Even your mom and your grandma were not good enough to go to heaven. Nobody is good enough to go to heaven. That's why being in Christ is so important for anyone this morning who may not be in Christ. See, when we put on Christ, the Bible says, we suddenly are qualified, the book of Colossians says. We're qualified now to go to heaven. Well, I thought I couldn't be good enough to go to heaven. No, you're not. But when you're in Christ, who is good enough to go to heaven, suddenly you're qualified. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If I'm in Christ and I'm wearing Christ, God is able to look at me and see the righteousness of God in Christ, which qualifies me to be with Him in eternity. But there are qualifications. I've got to walk worthy. So how do I do that, Paul? Paul says, now, back to Ephesians 4, if I'm going to walk worthy of this calling, this heavenly calling, here's how I do it, verse 2. Number one, I do it with all lowliness. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say just with lowliness, with some lowliness, with more lowliness than you've got right now. He says with all lowliness. That is with humility. Three times the Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Somebody once said that God sends the proud away empty because they come full of themselves. Proverbs chapter, Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance will not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So number one, if you and I are going to walk worthy of the calling, we need to be humble. How many of us can look ourselves in the mirror and say, you're humble? We need to be able to do that. Now, humility is not something that just appears overnight. It's something we need to cultivate. You know, you look through Paul's writings and it's interesting. He says he is the least of the apostles. And then a few years later, he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. He was the least of the apostles. Then he's less than the least of all the saints. And then later on, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. As the years went by, Paul's perspective matured and he began to see himself differently. All those were true statements, but there was a maturing taking place. We need to cultivate humility. How many problems in the church? How many problems in marriages? How many problems in families? How many problems at the workplace don't have something to do with pride? Zero. Every problem that exists in those environs is related to the issue of pride. Putting self first, thinking too much of oneself, one's desires, one's priorities, what's important to me. So Paul says, number one, put on humility. Number two, Ephesians 4:2, he says, with all gentleness and, or with all lowliness and gentleness. I don't know if I've ever told this story here before, but I was out in Indiana a little over 20 years ago, and I was talking with a sister. There had been some trouble, and the man you send out to do the work of an evangelist had been helping this congregation. And I was in their house one morning for a meeting that was being hosted there. I'm eating breakfast around their little table. It's a young married couple. They've got children now, but they didn't have any children yet, and I wasn't even married yet. We're just eating breakfast that morning before we head out to the meeting, and this issue comes up. And Rick's work there comes up. And she just made this statement. She goes, he's so gentle. Scripture tells us in Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20, a quotation from Isaiah about the coming Christ. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. I'm sure I've brought this up here before, but it's such a striking picture to me. A reed's not very strong to begin with. It's this thin little stem. And now this reed is bruised. What's it going to take to finally break that reed? Very little. And Jesus is said to be so gentle, he won't even break the bruised reed. Flax, what they would use for their wick and their lamps. Here it is. The fire, by all you can really see, is gone. It's just smoldering there, smoking flax. What's it going to take to blow that out completely? Nothing. And it says smoking flax he won't quench. So gentle was the Lord that the person who was almost broken, he didn't break. He was gentle. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. This is from the New King James. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. God is gentle. Psalm 18:35. Jesus was gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. How gentle are you and I with each other? With our children? With our spouses. He says, put on gentleness. Thirdly, he says in that same verse, if we're going to walk worthy, the Lord says we've got to show some long suffering. Now, some of your translations will say patience, and I don't have an issue with that. I'm not a Greek scholar. But I do think there's something we want to be careful to observe, because there is a distinction to be made here. I can go to McDonald's, get in the drive-thru, in the morning hour when I'm trying to get somewhere, I pull up and they're training somebody that morning. And so suddenly what I expected to be fast food becomes sort of fast food and then becomes not so fast food. Now I'm waiting in line And I'm waiting at the window. And I'm wishing this were faster. I'm showing patience. Or I should. Patience. Okay. Am I showing long suffering? Not so much. The word for long suffering in the Greek has to do with being able to bear up under provocation. That is, under circumstances where you're being provoked. That's different, isn't it? That's patience, but that's taking it to the next level. It's not just that we're not getting our hamburger as soon as we wanted. It's somebody's doing something that we just really don't think is appropriate. They're doing something wrong. They're doing something which is a genuine irritant, and it's going on and on and on. And our flesh doesn't want to put up with it and wants to give them a piece of our mind. Again, long-suffering is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Someone wrote this. The close fellowship of a church supplies numerous opportunities to put this truth into practice. For there we face people who are invariably difficult and offensive. Along with being gentle, the patient believer or the long-suffering believer does not rush to give up or get even. We're not all easy to get along with all the time, are we? Long-suffering. So we show humility. We show gentleness, long-suffering. He says we bear with one another. I don't think we need to elaborate on that. These two kind of go hand in hand. And fifthly and finally, verse 3. Notice, by the way, I didn't write it out as it's written in our Bibles, but long-suffering, bearing with one another, these are actions we're engaged in. Now, what's the fifth thing we're to be involved in? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this is what I've been building up to. Five times in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that they all may be what? One. From here on out, our subject is unity today. Paul says, we are, if we want to be walking worthy, if we're going to walk worthy of the calling, that is, if we're going to keep ourselves in a position where God can continue to give His saving grace to us and make up for all our losses, this is the bar. This is what I got to do. I can't do enough to get to heaven, but I can do enough that God will give me His grace. And here it is. Humility, gentleness, bear with one another with long suffering, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This word for endeavor elsewhere in the Bible is translated be diligent. That's what the word means. Be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. It could be translated be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort. And why? It's translated be diligent elsewhere. We are called upon by God to be taking pains, to be expending effort to maintain, that is keep, notice he said that, keep, not get, but keep the unity of the Spirit. Now God doesn't use words accidentally. He doesn't just use them incidentally. Words mean things. So what is this unity of the Spirit? What is this all about? I understand that Paul is speaking of a unity that is made possible by the Spirit, and it is a unity enjoyed by those who have the Spirit. I know of no other possible explanation for this. Now, who has the Spirit? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If the Spirit does not dwell in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, Christians have the Holy Spirit. But the word Christian's thrown around a lot, isn't it? I can turn on 88.5 and 97.3 and listen to Christian music and Christian rock. And by the way, I have no problem with those things in and of themselves. Those are things outside of the assembly. And so long as they remain respectful and biblical in their content, I think it's a judgment call. And our family does listen to some of that. You can go to a Christian bookstore and you can talk to Christians all over the world. How does God define Christian? That's important, isn't it? You know, I'm not here to disparage this group of people, even though they are sorely mistaken. But when you speak with a Mormon, for example, if you've ever done that, I've studied with a number of them over the years. And one of the things that it's very easy to miss, I mean, you discover it eventually, but at first you might not realize it, is they're using the same words you and I use, but they mean very different things by them. They mean very different things by them. They've taken words from the Bible and they've been given new definitions. And once you kind of have to get all that hammered out before you can really have a sufficient study. We have the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses and others. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of a Christian? Well, it's obvious that a Christian is someone who is in Christ and who's following Christ. What's it take to be in Christ? Because if you're in Christ, you've got the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9 says. Because we're trying to define this thing here, this unity of the Spirit. It's the unity enjoyed by those who have the Spirit. Well, how do you get the Spirit to begin with? Ed, I'll put you on the spot. How do you get the Spirit to begin with? Through immersion in His name. Well, immersion? What's Ed talking about over there? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized, baptizo." The verb, the noun form, baptisma, it means immerse. Be immersed. There have been translations that actually rendered the word that way, but they don't sell very well. So the word baptism is kept in Bibles, so Bibles will sell. Be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when upon belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, God blessed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, that you can't get the Holy Spirit. We're not commanded to get the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. We're commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And then it's God who gifts us with the Holy Spirit. All right, so if I have the Holy Spirit, does that mean now I automatically enjoy the unity of the Spirit? Yes. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, if you'd notice that with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We'll start in verse 12, actually. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, that is, the body of Christ is one and has many members, but all, pardon, he is speaking of the human body there at first. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What's he talking about? By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Do you remember when the children of Israel stood on the west bank of the Red Sea? They came to the water. Now what are we going to do? Because who was chasing hot on their heels? The Egyptians. Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Here they came. And the children of Israel, they see Pharaoh, they see the Egyptians on one side, they see a huge body of water on the other. What are we going to do? Well, God brought that pillar of fire and brought it down between them like a wall to give them some time. So the Egyptians were over here. Here were the children of Israel, but is this how we're going to spend the rest of our life? No, God did something. He parted the waters. I believe it, do you? Yeah. I believe it. The walls, their water were like walls on either side, says the Scripture. So this wasn't just some natural occurrence where it took weeks for the water to part, or the water was just really shallow and God kind of parted it here so they could walk around. No. It says there were walls of water on either side. This was a miracle, and anybody who saw it knew it. What parted the water? I know it was God, but how did God go about parting the water? You remember what it says in Exodus? Let's go over there. Exodus chapter 14. Oh, here it is, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. John, why are we talking about the Exodus? I thought we were trying to talk about how by the Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is all connected. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4 says that when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud was above them. The water was on either side. They were immersed. They were baptized. They were slaves on one side. They were free on the other. We were slaves of sin. Now we're free from sin. Their leader was Moses, so they were baptized into a union with him as we are baptized into a union with Christ. But what made that baptism possible? A strong east wind. What's it have to do with anything? In Hebrew and Greek both, the word for spirit is the word for wind. Where was the wind coming from? Not the side of slavery. The side of freedom. God used wind to open up the water for them. And He does the same today. Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 5 that we must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now there may be a number of things that that means. But how is it you and I even know that we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins? Where did we learn that? We learned that by the Spirit. Well, now, wait a minute, John, I read that in the Bible. Yes, and what is the Bible? The Word of God, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prophets speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God has used His wind, His Holy Spirit, to reveal to you and me that we need to be baptized into Christ and thereby receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So interestingly, by the way, when we get to verse 4, Paul says there's one body. And what's he immediately followed up with? There's one Spirit. Because the two are so closely combined. You and I have been incorporated into one body in Christ by means of the Spirit's work. And the fact that the Spirit indwells in each one of us who is in Christ today keeps that unity. We are unified by the Spirit. Notice, by the way, we didn't comment on the last part of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And I don't want to miss it. I'll reread that verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So He incorporated us into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and, as a result, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Those who have been baptized into Christ and thus received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit have been granted the unity of the Spirit, unified into one body. Now, Paul says, what you got when you were baptized, what do you need to do? Be diligent to keep it. Be diligent to keep it. How, Paul? In the bond of peace. And this is where we're going to close for this morning. In the bond of peace. Peace by itself does not constitute unity. We are at peace right now with China. Are we in unity with China? Our country, that is. Not by a long shot. And that would be true of a whole host of other countries. There's peace, but there's not unity. Peace by itself does not constitute unity, but no unity will long endure without peace. When two people get married, the two shall become one. There's unity, right? And then what happens if there's not peace in that marriage? Yeah, eventually the unity can disappear and the marriage be broken. Peace is essential to maintaining unity. So Paul says, keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Without the bond of peace, the unity will eventually fall. What I want to do this afternoon, Lord willing, is very briefly touch on verses 4, 5, and 6. Not on not as the terms for unity, but I think Paul's giving us the reasons for unity. And then I want to turn our attention to John chapter 17 and see why unity is so important. And then we will close by noting that there's more than one kind of unity. And I'll tell you why this subject excites me. I don't want to give it away, but for years now, this subject of unity has been one of those nagging questions in the back of my mind. What's it take to have unity? What is unity? All these people and all this difference, and what do I do with all this? And before I went to the Philippines, Wade and I divvied up who was going to teach on what. And I agreed to teach on this subject. And I thought, well, I guess it's time to get this thing hammered out. So I dug. And I discovered something I had never noticed before. It's actually as plain as day. Two verses in the same chapter. But I discovered that there are actually two different kinds of unity. One we're expected to work to keep. The other we have not yet achieved and won't achieve while we're here on earth. But the fact that we've got one, one already exists, and the other we don't have yet but should be working towards, has huge consequences for how we interact with other baptized believers who don't yet understand the faith in full. So, I hope you'll join us this afternoon. We'll have a discussion as we study these things and hopefully come closer to that other unity in the time we have. We extend the gospel invitation this morning. Those of us who are in Christ this morning were called by the gospel and we answered. And because we answered, we've been chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. God has done an amazing thing. He has said, I will choose you. I will choose you if you will humbly submit to the call. If there's anyone here this morning who has not yet obeyed the call, then the Spirit, through His Word, is calling now. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Be willing to confess with your mouth that you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And let someone else do the work of baptizing you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, even in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will come up from the waters of baptism a new creature, imbued with the Holy Spirit, empowered to walk as one of the chosen of God. That is the invitation. Let's stand and sing.